Well, it is a privilege to be back with you this morning to do what we always do, and that is to assemble, to praise the Lord through what comes out of our mouth, through the prayers we hear, the scriptures we hear read, and even to sit under the word together as a message is preached. So I pray that you would join me in Genesis 2, where this morning we will hear about God fashioning a woman. Page 2 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to tell you that chapter 3 seems really close, but we likely won't get there until January, and I think there's a good reason why. My plan is this morning, as we walk through 18 to 23 of chapter 2, we will talk about God fashioning a woman. And then next week, I'd like to start talking about some basics of just men and women. We'll focus in on men and women in the church, men and women at home, just men and women in general, beginning with the idea of what is this thing called complementarianism, then trying to biblically answer the question, what is a man, what is a woman? And I honestly just don't know how long that will take, but after it's over, we'll return here, we'll do verses 24 and 25 and talk about marriage, but that will launch us into a similar series on husbands and wives, and even thinking through the difficult topics of divorce and abuse and abandonment and remarriage and all of those things. I want to pursue those topics in a way that's helpful. And so we will take our time. So as close as chapter 3 is, it may be a little while. And I hope that you're glad for it by the time we get there. But for now, we're in verse 18 of chapter 2, where we hear God fashioning a woman. And listen to what God says through his living and active word here. Verse 18, "Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that point, or at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man." This morning we have the pleasure of learning how God did something we already know that he did. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God tells us he made man and woman. In chapter 2 verse 7, God showed us how he made a man. He took the dust of the earth and he made the man, a physical being, obviously. Then he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and man became a living being. This is how God made the man. Now we get to learn how God made the woman, which is different from how he made the man. And even the reason he makes the woman is different than the reason he makes the man in some instances. So as we go through this, you're going to notice places where the text teaches something that goes against the grain of what our culture teaches. And in those moments, you're meant to, by faith, embrace what God says as good and right. I would encourage you as well, as we go through this idea of man making a woman and then the purposes of men and women in the future, that any time you're rubbed the wrong way from Scripture, that your first thought wouldn't be, "I don't agree, end of story." It would be, is that what the Bible actually says? And if so, then it's my job to, by faith, see that as right and good. Not just right, but right and good. We've got to receive these kind of instructions by faith. And so we begin by looking at this first point. Number one, God made a woman for man. God made a woman for man. Again, verse 18 says, "Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Here we have the first instance in all of the creation week that we've studied so far where God explicitly says something's not good. And again, I know we're taking this little by little as we should, but if you put the whole together, that would be such a shock to the system. Over and over again, we've heard God say things are good. And then at the end of the sixth day, he actually said they're very good. And so how do we explain this idea in chapter 2 that things at some point were not good? How can God call something good, 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 very good, and not good at the same time? It seems to be a conundrum for a lot of people. And the first step that we have to make is to realize that's not what's actually going on. God is not calling something very good and not good at the same time. Remember, the statement that everything was very good came at the end of the sixth day. And at this point in Genesis 2, we're still in the sixth day. We're not to the end yet. So that statement from chapter 1, where he said everything that he had made was very good, hasn't happened in the storyline of chapter 2. We're taking that sixth day in chapter 2 and blowing it up. So God has not said everything's very good yet. That's the first observation. The second is one that I did mention. I didn't make a major point of this along the way. But when God says something's good, that's not as opposed to it being evil. Now, in other passages, it will be used that way. But in the creation account, it's not that's good as in not sinful, or that's good as in not evil. That's not the point behind it. God's using the word good here to mean complete or satisfying, finished, whole. To say something's not good is simply to say it's not complete. It can't be left this way. And so to say something is not good in chapter 2 does require some explanation, and you'll get some of it by looking at just how he's used the word good so far. God, for his own purposes, that we can ask him later, decided to not make everything at one time. He decided to take 6 days. He could have done it shorter or longer. But he decided to take 6 days. And even in those 6 days, he decided not to make everything on that day at the same time. He even has a process and an order of events on each day. And so God's telling us here that there was some time after he made the man, before he made the woman, that should be considered not good, is what the text says. It's incomplete. It's not finished. Let me show you how this word good has worked so far. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, God made the heavens and the earth. You had this dark, watery blob of an earth. There's just darkness and formlessness, voidness everywhere. And then in verse 3, you see, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. So it was after he made the light that now he says, that's good. And then, having already made the earth, in verse 10, it wasn't until after he separated and named the water and the dry ground that then he called that good. So along the way, when he finishes part of what he's doing, he says, it's good. I can move on in one sense. I can say that's completed. Look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with it with seed in them, after their kind, and God saw that it was good. So again, after he did that, after he brought about the vegetation, then he says, it's good. It's complete, finished. That phase or that part of my creation work is satisfying. We see the same thing as you continue through the days. When he filled the sky with sources for light, he called it good. When he filled the sea and the sky with creatures, he called it good. When he filled the land with creatures, he called it good. And then once he will make the woman, he then calls everything very good. But until he makes the woman, he's not done with this whole making man interaction. And so it's not good yet. And if you go back to verse 18 of chapter 2, he'll tell you explicitly why it's not good. Why couldn't he stop right there? Verse 18, then Yahweh God said, it's not good for man to be alone. That's the point. He's not going to stop here because it's not good because the man's alone. Though we're not told that Adam felt alone yet, we're not told Adam even knew that he was alone yet, we do know that he is alone. And according to God, that's not good. You remember back in chapter 1 how eventually God would command both of them to be fruitful, multiply, rule, subdue, fill the earth. You know ahead of this passage that, well, if they're going to do that, he can't be alone. The work that God's going to give them to do, because he commands both of them to do it, the work he's going to command them to do, man can't do that work alone. Those basic purposes for why humans exist cannot be accomplished in isolation. And so we learn from Genesis 2:18 a basic truth about humans, that we were not made to be alone. God had filled the earth with other creatures. He filled the sky and sea with creatures. And yet, he still says, man's alone. That lets you know from the beginning that man was not created to be alone. And whatever alone means here, there's no other part of creation that can fulfill this problem. There's no other part of creation at this point that can satisfy his aloneness problem. I know some of you have relationships with your pets that I do not share, and to each their own, right? Romans 14, each man stands before the Lord on his own. You can do whatever you want, okay? And that's not my point. But you do have to confess that whatever that is you have going on with your pet, it is not what could be done in this problem. It is not the relationship God intended for this alone issue to be solved. We know that because he gives the solution at the end of verse 18. He says, I will make him, so it's something he hasn't made yet, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So God's solution for man's problem to be alone is with something he hasn't made yet. He will make it, and it's called a helper here. Again, this confronts us with the obvious fact that man is not capable of doing what he's supposed to do by living by himself. He's created with a need to have a helper. That helper is not found in any other part of creation. That helper is also not found in another man being created. We haven't gotten there yet, but the helper is going to be the woman, the text is going to go on and tell you. And that shows us that man is created needing the help that only a woman can give. In commenting on this in his helpful book titled Men and Women in the Church, Kevin DeYoung says this about man needing the woman here. He says, another man could have helped Adam till the soil. Another man could have provided relational respite and energy for Adam. God could have gifted Adam a plow or a team of oxen or a fraternity of manly friends, all of which would have been useful, even delightful. But none would have been a helper fit for the crucial task of producing and rearing children. If mankind is to have dominion on the earth, there must be a man to work the garden and a woman to be his helper. DeYoung is right when he says this, because when it comes to a man's purpose on the earth, he is created to fulfill a purpose that requires the help of a woman. And woman, inversely, is created to have a man to help. So neither is created to be alone. Of course, there are exceptions. Not only exceptions to the rule, because some people, for God's glory, live singleness, and that's their desire, and that I understand that. Other issues come with the fall, and what's supposed to be isn't always what is, and we get that as well. But we're learning those are exceptions to the rule. By nature, as creatures, we normally are men who need the help of a woman and women who need to help men. It is not good for either to be alone. Now, I do want to comment on this description of what we know will be a woman as helper, because sometimes people hear that as a put down, like you're just created, you're my help, that kind of thing. And so they'll say something like, oh, so you think women were made just to help men? Like we're just here to help men, whatever their goals and jobs are, we're just supposed to help them. To which I would say, yeah, that is what I believe. I'm just quoting scripture, but there's something to understand there more than just what's on the surface, because this is the furthest thing from a derogatory term or a slap against women. I want you to see that this is a glorious work that only you can fulfill. So to get you there, a little bit of a trail, go to Deuteronomy 33. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 33, page 222. Deuteronomy 33, page 222. I want you to see how this word is used elsewhere, because it ought to change how you view someone calling you a woman a helper. It ought to view the way that men view women as helpers. Deuteronomy 33, look at verse 7. And this regarding Judah, so he said, hear, O Yahweh, the voice of Judah. So just real quick, they're praying to Yahweh. And bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them. And may you be a help against his adversaries. Go to verse 29. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cower before you and you will tread upon their high places. In both instances, I've just highlighted two uses of the word help, and it is the same word used in Genesis 2 of the woman. The helper that Adam needed, far from being a slur against women, is actually the term that's most often used of God. And when I say most often, I mean most often. Over 75% of the time, it's used 21 times. 16 of those 21 are of God. God is called the helper. Just listen to other uses of it. Psalm 75, 6. But I am afflicted and needy. Oh, hasten to me, God. You are my help and my protector. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. It uses it two times for God. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh who made heaven and earth. Psalm 146, 5 says this. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. Over and over again, you see this reference to help being a reference to God and God's readiness to help us. No one thinks it's demeaning to God to need help from him. No one thinks less of him because he loves to help people. In fact, we love it. We love to know that we need it and he's willing to help. You can go back to Genesis 2 now. That's where we learn that as an image bearer of God, one of the distinctive ways in which women will reflect the glory of God in this life is by taking on the role of helper that God even made women to fulfill. So by the eyes of faith, you have to see this as a glorious calling, not shackles to be joylessly endured, not drudgery to be begrudgingly carried out, but joyful opportunities to love God by being like him who is a helper himself. And an opportunity to love your neighbor, your husband in this case, by being his helper. So all of us, women especially, must use these points to fight against the lie that says, if you were created just to be a helper, that's demeaning. God says it's glorious and a special role given to women that only they can fulfill and must fulfill. So Genesis 2 is making it clear that God created man to need the help of a woman in a way that no other creature can fulfill it. God saw that man was alone, and he wisely and graciously willed to create a helper suitable for him. A helper that would be like him in some ways, but unlike him in other ways, which is what that word suitable is getting at. The word suitable, sometimes it'll be translated corresponding to. It's literally in front of or across from. And so some people compare it to, think of when you're looking in the mirror, right? There are ways you can say that's me, and there are ways you can say that's not me. And that's similar to how we talk about men and women. There are ways, crucial ways, in which they're the same. And then there are crucial ways they are not the same. This is God's solution to man's problem of being alone. He needed help in order to fulfill the responsibility of humanity to rule, subdue, multiply, and fill. And so God, number one, made a woman for man. Secondly, we also see that God made a woman from man. God made a woman from man. Verse 19, read along with me. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creature, a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. As I mentioned in chapter 1, we saw there that God made man and woman. Both are created in God's image. We saw that in chapter 1. But now we're learning that God did not make man and woman at the same time. He did on the same day, but not at the same time. And he didn't make them in the same way. Man was created first, and he was fashioned out of the dust of the ground and had life breathed into him. That's how man was made. And now for the woman, we see how she was made. But then first, there's this really odd interruption of Adam's task of naming the animals, which if you focus on the text, is not nearly as odd and out of place as it may seem. Because you remember, God made man in his image. There are ways we can be like God and must be like God. There are ways we cannot be like God, but there are ways we can be and must be. And one of the things we see God doing in Genesis chapter 1 is when he creates things, as the creator, he's got authority over those things, and he names them. We see God being a naming God in the first chapter. In those first 6 days, he names the day, he names the night, the heaven, the earth, the seas, showing us that it's his right as the one who made them to name them. He has authority over it. But here we see man being told to name things. So that is one of the first ways we watch Adam bear the image of God, is like God has authority and name things, he's delegated authority to Adam to also name things in his place, on his behalf. That's the obvious significance of what he's doing here. It's an ancient Near Eastern practice of showing authority that's not too lost on us today. I assume this is just normal in our day. I assume your name was given to you by your parents. Right, I remember when we were naming our firstborn, you think through the names, you wrestle through them. You have to think, okay, how many syllables does this one have, and does it flow well? And even though I'll forget the middle name in years to come, it still has to sound right when we say it, and they're in trouble or whatever. You have to work that out. And I remember that when we text my family, here's what we're naming, we kind of sent the text in a way that made it sound like we weren't sure. We didn't mean to, but obviously they took that as an opportunity to say what they thought about the name. And I didn't realize it was an invitation, but they didn't care. And so one person said, well, I think his name ought to be this. And I just put, cool, his name will be this. And so my brother, playing along, just made up some random name and said, you should name him this. And so just a word of advice, as you go to name your children, when you have that name picked, confidently say, this is what we're naming him. Not, we're thinking about this. Because thinking about, for some reason, gets translated in some people's minds as, I want your honest opinion on this. And you don't. Because you have authority to name your child. You're his parent. The idea is, I can name you because God has delegated authority to me to be a steward over you. And therefore, as an exercise of authority, I name you. That's the point. It's similar here. Adam is tasked with naming the creatures as a way to show his authority over the other creatures. Now, each time we've gone through passages in Genesis 1 and 2, we've had to kind of pull over the car and talk about, here's a way people will attack the Bible. And so even though it kind of pauses the flow of thought, I do have to deal with this idea that some people use this naming of the animals, as ammunition for why you can't take the Bible as teaching 6 real days of creation. There are people who just can't fathom that the days of creation were normal 24-ish hour days, a rotation of evening and morning. And so they'll say, well, look, there's no way all of this could have happened in one day. God made all the animals. God made man. He made a garden. And then he has the man name every animal in existence all on one day. And he hasn't even made the woman yet. This is unbelievable to them. So to quote the great theologian Lee Corso, I would say, not so fast, my friend. First of all, know for certain that this is what happened on the sixth day, because God says it happened on the sixth day. It really doesn't matter to me if I can comprehend how. I just know that it happened. More substantially, remember this is also before the fall. Adam's brain would have been firing on all cylinders in a way none of ours ever have. One of the effects of the fall that we'll get to in Genesis 3, the fall brought about what we call the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, not Noah, like the boat, but noetic, N-O-E. It comes from a Greek word, gnosis. The idea is knowing things, and theologians have rightly shown that the fall changed and corrupted the ways we even think and reason. Your thoughts, your reasoning have been impacted by sin, but Adam's were not. So his mind would have been able to accomplish more than ours has ever been able to accomplish. He would have had a purity in his thinking that we just don't even know, making naming all the creatures easier for him than us. But there's a third observation you have to make also, is the text says God brought the animals to him. So similar to what he'll do with Noah later, God brings the animals to Adam. So he's not running around trying to chase around all these creatures and get over here, let me name you, and running from creature to creature. They're brought before him. And lastly, you do have to also realize he didn't name every animal in existence. The text only mentions naming the cattle, the birds, and the beasts of the field. The crawling things and the swimming things aren't mentioned. So you don't have like a dolphin jumping up on land, waiting on its name and jumping back in. That's not what's going on here. I don't know how it worked exactly. I don't know the order in which it happened, but we do know it happened. Men smarter than I have also worked out some numbers that I at least find interesting. If Adam took 5 seconds to name each creature, and he took a 5-minute break every hour, he could work through 2,500 animals in under 4 hours. So this isn't quite the feat that a lot of people, it's a great accomplishment, but it's not impossible to happen on one day like some people say. But in getting back to the text, God says, Adam was to name the animals, and you are certainly meant to see that as one of the first evidences that he's exercising the image of God in which he was made. But that is not the main reason he's naming the animals. The main reason comes at the end of verse 20. Look at it again. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So in wisdom, God's bringing these animals, and you assume he's bringing these male and female animals, and it's being used by him to expose you don't have a counterpart like they do. The bull has a cow, and the buck has a doe, and the boar has a sow, the stallion has a mare, and Adam at some point is going, Lord, I'm so thankful for this garden. None of these are cutting it. There's no record of what Adam said during this time of naming the animals. But it's reasonable to assume he's not carrying on conversations. And so Adam, as thankful as he should have been and would have been in the garden with everything going on, these animals are coming and exposing. He doesn't have a counterpart like them. And then it seems like just wham, he's asleep. Again, the text doesn't say it, but it seems like as Adam's realizing he's alone after that animal naming project, he's given the first anesthesiology before the first surgery ever. Verse 21. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place, and Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman. So God puts the man to sleep, and while he's asleep, he takes what the text says is a rib. Elsewhere, the majority of the time, that word rib is translated side, so a lot of your footnotes will say, or side. The idea is, and rib's a fine translation, the idea, we'll learn later, Adam says, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. When you think rib, don't think just bone, right? When you go to bite a rib, when you're eating ribs, you know it's bone and flesh. Right, so it's not just the bone. So God doesn't just take one single bone out of him and make a woman. He takes from his side the rib, the flesh, and the bone. Again, some people will use even this to try to discredit the Bible. And they'll say, well, if God took a rib from Adam, then wouldn't it be true that men would have one less rib than women? And yet we find that generally they have the same number of ribs. But your book says he took one from Adam. Honestly, this is just one of the silliest things, which if you're not careful, you can think this way too, but just pause for a second and use a few neurons to fire off. Number one, you may not know this, but the rib is actually one of the few things that it's a bone you can do work on and it will regrow. So Adam likely could have had his bone regrow. What doctors will even use today, parts of ribs for bone grafts, and then go back and use part of the regrown rib to do another bone graft so they don't make new scars. So ribs can and do regrow. But then there's just a much sillier response that you have to give. Imagine if a teenager loses his arm in an accident. So he's got one arm. He has every reason to expect his kids will be born with two arms. That's just not how it works, right? A lot of you women, when you were pregnant, had pierced ears, and yet your daughters aren't born with pierced ears. That's just not the way the body and genetics work. So even if God did remove a bone and Adam had one less rib than Eve, his kids would be born with a normal amount of ribs. Again, just slow down for a second and think about it. It's such a silly concept that we do have to deal with from time to time. Showing you people will cling to whatever they want to justify the flesh and reject God's word. But again, the text says God took a rib from Adam, and from that, he fashioned her. Fashion being a word related to the construction world or architecture. The idea of crafting the woman. Unlike man, God did not take dust and make the woman. He took her from the man using the rib, the flesh and bones there. This is exactly what we find in other parts of Scripture. The man came first, and the woman was made from him. We were going to turn there, but since it was read first, I'll just refer to it again. 1 Corinthians 11, that was our Scripture reading for this morning. That is where Paul, again, thousands of years later, says the same exact thing. He says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." That's Genesis 2. "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." That's Genesis 2. This is where you see Jesus, through his apostle Paul, confirming exactly what we read in the book of Genesis. He even hits on the idea that the woman was made to be a helper, because he says that the man wasn't made for the woman, but the woman for the man. We'll go through those passages in the weeks to come, but I just want you to notice Paul, being faithful to Christ, is being faithful to what exactly said was said in Genesis 2. Also, another passage we will certainly go through, but notice the reasoning given in 1 Timothy 2. It says, "A woman must learn in quietness and all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, you have been in churches where this verse has just been plucked out and thrown away as if it just doesn't matter anymore. Well, we know Paul said women can't teach or exercise authority over men, but that's because Paul was a chauvinist. And really, it wasn't Jesus, that was Paul. It's like, well, you misunderstand what being an apostle is, and you misunderstand 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that all scriptures breathed out by God, not just the red letters, which we can talk about that another time, but not just the red letters. The other thing is, Paul doesn't root it in culture either. People say, well, of course women couldn't, because in that day, women weren't taught things. They kind of just, they're really derogatory towards women when they do this. And it's odd because they think they're the ones honoring women. They're like, women were just so just dumb. Paul couldn't let them teach. And so now that women are smarter, we can let them teach. But that's not what the text anchors the prohibition in. We'll get to this again in the weeks to come. But he says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why, Paul? Verse 13, because it was Adam who was formed first, then Eve. Paul doesn't talk about the Corinthian culture. He doesn't talk about the capabilities of women in his day. He says, because of creation, this is why you can't do that. The reason in verse 13 goes back to what we're reading in Genesis 2. That's where God tells us for the first time that the woman came from the man. So we've learned that God made a woman for man. We've learned that God made a woman from man. And lastly, we see God brought a woman to man. God brought a woman to man. Genesis 2, verse 22, the ending there. "And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man.'" Now again, I want to be as faithful as I can in trying to piece all this together. But as we just saw, it seems like God puts Adam to sleep. That's what the text says. And he takes the rib from Adam, the flesh and bones from Adam, and he makes a woman somewhere else. I say that because verse 22 says he brought her to him, which is not the first time we've seen God bringing things to Adam. Remember, he just brought all those creatures that he named to Adam. And so Adam, knowing that he's alone now, wakes up from the sleep, and he sees God bringing another creature to him. And again, I'm just using sanctified imagination, but okay, here we go again. Another person that's not like me, another person that's not my counter. Instead, this time though, as God brings it, he points out and kind of exclaims this first poem. The first recorded words of humans in the Bible are this poem of just pure excitement. I know it's hard to bring across in the translation, but the context and the language show that Adam is just thrilled, which you would have been too, after all those animals he names and after all those expectations of a counterpart of his own and finding none, and then all of a sudden God brings him one. Adam says three times this one. That is the emphasis of the text, saying this one, not the other ones you brought me, not the other things you've made, but this one is the one that's my complement. This one is like me. This one is part of me. This one's from me. Adam says first, this one is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a saying that gets picked up in the rest of the Bible to show that your family But as all of our sayings begin literally, this one did begin literally. Adam literally had a woman before him who was made of his bone and his flesh. So she's made from Adam's bone and flesh, the rib God took earlier. And he adds that exclamation, finally. Which again, some will use to say, see, it was a long time. And he says, finally. It's been days or years or billions of years or whatever. They'll say, finally. It's not the point. It's just all those animals that God brought, all of them. And finally, God brings this one. That's the emphasis of the text. And so Adam, in his excitement, with a new smile on his face, exercises his authority once again, and he names the woman. Which, pay attention, this is before the fall. So as we start talking about roles of authority and submission, you cannot root them in the fall, because we see Adam's authority over the woman in naming her even before the fall. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. For now, I just want you to notice what he named her. He calls her woman, I think most of your versions will translate, and himself man. So he gives a name to her and a name to him. Woman and man, showing a direct connection even in English. And that's something we may take for granted, but that's such a help, right? Woman has the word man in it. Even if you use female, it has the word male in it. And that comes straight from Genesis here. Again, you can care less about what the Hebrew word looks like, but if you hear it, you at least see the play on words that our English words do bring out. Adam calls her Isha, and he calls himself Ish. Isha and Ish. Ish, woman. Isha, woman, and Ish, man. You see the play on words even in the Hebrew of the text. Adam could not be happier with this gift that God's given him, this woman. He was not created to be alone. He was created to need the help of another. And not just any other helper would do, it had to be her. It had to be a woman, God tells us. Man had to be helped and had to be helped by this woman, showing that they belong together. And again, it goes both ways. She needed to help him and he needed her to help him. Neither was created to be alone. And so she was brought to man after being made from man because God made her for man. Which helps us see that she also finds her purpose in coming to him to be his helper. That's how they would function together as God's image bearers. And for us, we have to receive this by faith and live in light of it by the power of the Spirit. In the weeks to come, we will, Lord willing, talk about God's purposes for men and women. And as we do, you will, as I said earlier, be confronted with some areas that need to change. There are some things that you know are right, but you don't yet see as good. And that's not how God wants you to think. But at the same time, there are some areas you think are right that are wrong that the text will iron out for you. It will get those wrinkles out of your thinking as you come to it and submit to it by faith. So let me encourage you from the beginning now. When this happens, trust God. Believe God. I know. I may not feel it right now, but I know your way is right and good and even life-giving. Don't be like Adam and Eve and think God's holding back from you or intending your harm. As you hear what God says to you as a man or a woman, embrace it by faith and trust that it's right and literally the best way that you can live. Like all of your other sins, ask Jesus to forgive you and trust his life and death to count for you so that you will be cleansed. And then as a reconciled child of God, I'm going to walk in the Spirit of God that he's caused to dwell in me. He sealed me with his Spirit. I'm going to use that to walk in and let that light from the Word shine on my life so I can shine for him as I walk through this dark earth. This is how we're going to honor the Lord, not only individually, but as a church, as we seek to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Jesus will say in the New Testament. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for these simple yet profound reminders that we are creatures. We are creatures that did not design ourselves. We are creatures that do not have the right to determine our own purpose for existing. And so I pray that you would help us be humble and contrite, that we would tremble at your word as we approach it every Lord's Day. As we hear what your word is saying, help us conform to it joyfully. Father, there are misunderstandings and abuses, twisting of your word in all sorts of ways, even among people in this room. Help us to repent of that. Help us to be faithful in the way that we handle your word. that we would see that you've made us, we would see how you've made us, even the order you've made us, and see the purposes behind that. Help us be a church that truly honors men and women, that rightly glorifies the roles you have for us, not by acting like they don't exist, not by saying we can contradict what the Scripture so clearly says, but by saying by faith, in the Spirit, we will joyfully conform to what you've made us to be. And we thank you for Christ, who came and lived and died in our place for all the ways we sin, but even sinning in these areas, ways that men have not led their families, ways that women have not joyfully submitted to their husbands, ways that parents have neglected or abused their kids, ways that children have even neglected or dishonored their parents. As we walk through these things, we will be so exposed, and that is just another opportunity to be thankful again for the sacrifice of Christ. And more than that, it's a chance for us to then walk by your Spirit in the example Christ gave us. So help us as we think through these things to think rightly, that it would change our affections, that we would love the right things, and then therefore, with the right motive, do the right things. We ask all this to your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.